looking at Revelation chapter 12 this morning as we continue to our study in this great book. But as we do so, again, let us continue in an atmosphere of prayer. These are some of the most difficult passages in our Bible, and through the years many have tried to decipher the true meaning of Revelation. As we've noted before, one of the greatest keys to understanding this book and its purpose lies in its name. Chapter 1 and verse 1 tells us it's a revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which will shortly take place. Careful study is always encouraged regarding God's word, as the Lord has made himself available to us through his word. He's not waiting for the next code cracker to come along and find all of his secrets. God wants us to know these things and has sent forth his spirit to lead and guide us into all truth. The Christian life is not like buying a car that comes in a box of parts for home assembly with the instructions written in Japanese. Our God has gone to great lengths through history to make himself known to his people, and it has cost him a great deal to bring us this far. So we can be sure when we come to his word, he will not be playing hide and seek, and he again wants us to know these things. So as we look at today's passage, we'll consider some of the many conclusions that people have come to over the years. I suppose the purpose of this is to demonstrate the need and value of careful reading and study of God's word. The context of every passage in scripture is of great importance. We cannot accurately come to a conclusion while taking verses or passages as something to stand alone. It must fit somewhere into a passage or in context. It's just like a piece of a puzzle. Today's passage is loaded with symbolic language and signs. As the saying goes, a picture can paint 1,000 words, but many times these pictures can be misinterpreted. And so as we look at these pictures, we will, by God's grace, gain a better understanding as to what the Lord would have us know about future events in time. So we'll read our passage together, and we're going to read from verse 19 of the previous chapter. I was initially to take 9 verses of chapter 12 this morning, but we've only managed 6 in the time we've allowed, so John is graciously going to take from verse 7 onwards. So, chapter 11 and verse 19, it says, "Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there was lightnings, noises, thunderings, and an earthquake, and great hail." Chapter 12, "Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then, being with child, she cried out in labour and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she was, where she had a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days." In the previous chapter, we've observed the two witnesses who were given great power and words of prophecy. These who were killed by the beast and their bodies left in the streets to rot. The world was so delighted that these two had been killed that they sent gifts to one another, almost like at Christmas time. But the Lord raised these men from the dead and called them up into heaven. This unleashed then the further judgments upon the earth, and many feared and gave glory to God. This brings us to the last of the trumpet judgments. The sounding of this trumpet announces the triumph of Christ's kingdom and brings us to the third woe in the book. The seven seals revealed the seven trumpet judgments, and the seven trumpets will now reveal the seven bowl judgments, which all seem to follow in quick succession. Matt taught us in verse 15 of the previous chapter that there was a declaration. In 16 and 17 we read of an act of worship. In 18 there is a prophecy, followed by verse 19, the vision of the Ark of the Covenant, and was seen in God's temple. When we think of all the promises of God which were given to Israel through the times of their wanderings through the wilderness, God's covenant remained steadfast. The children of Israel could come to the tabernacle and later to the temple with their offering, and the priest would officiate on their behalf. As we know, the high priest was permitted once a year to enter into God's presence. And there were strict instructions surrounding this, which the high priest was careful to adhere to. The ark has not been seen for many years, but now in this scene in heaven, heaven is open and the ark is visible in his temple. We remember the ark, which was a copy of the things to come, and what it contained and represented to Israel. It contained the covenant, or the Ten Commandments, which was given to Moses, written on stone, informing Israel how they should live before God and man. It also contained the jar of manna, a reminder of God's provision to his people, and Aaron's rod that budded, which served as a reminder to the people that God had chosen Moses and Aaron to lead them. All of these were placed inside the ark and covered with the mercy seat, where the Lord God of Israel dwelt among his people. But during this great vision into heaven, there was lightnings, noises and thunderings, and a great earthquake followed by great hail. This vision is also a reminder to Israel of God's faithfulness. Despite all that happened through history, in good times and in bad, God has never forgotten his covenant with his people, and he will remain faithful to the very end. He'll preserve a remnant for his own namesake. And as we view this great sign, John then brings us on a journey which will span thousands of years that have passed, and up to and beyond even the present day. This is one of the great interludes in Revelation, where John pauses, as it were, to give us more information about God's preservation of Israel. And again, against this backdrop, John speaks of the great sign in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun. Some versions refer to it as a great wonder. It's Simeon Mega. But the word Simeon is more accurately translated as sign, which we have in most of our modern translations. The word is used by John 17 times in his Gospel and 7 times in Revelation. This word acts as a finger-pointing word, indicating a reality. For example, the 7 miracles in John's Gospel point to the deity of Christ. John never uses the word wonder in any of his writings. You see, a sign points to evidence that claims a response, whereas the word wonder appeals to the emotions and can colour our judgment. John's case is based completely on evidence. The word sign indicates that it is a picture to be taken symbolically, while the word great tells us that it is a sign of great prophetic importance. So as we view this sign then, a woman with child, clothed with the sun, standing on the moon and crowned with 12 stars. It's a lot to take in one glance, as it were, but once again we must take it in its right context, as it was intended. As we read the previous chapter, this passage doesn't seem to fit in. And again, we need to remember, this is an interlude where John will take the time to give us the more information to help us understand better what the Lord is doing. There have been many strange claims through history. People claiming this vision is referring to themselves and the child to be the next great prophet or Messiah. Some of the amillennial commentators, almost all in fact, would insist that this woman represents the church. Their claim is through various passages from Isaiah, Hosea, and Ephesians that the church in both dispensations is one. This means that the church and Israel are one and the same in the eyes of God. They are both chosen. If we follow this thought to its conclusion, it would mean that the people of Jewish faith are saved just as the same as the people of New Testament. We'd wonder then why Christ came at all. In the Catholic tradition, this sign is that of the Virgin Mary, and one of their prayers includes a verse from Song of Solomon, chapter 6 and verse 10. It says, "Who is she that comes forth as the morning rising, fair as the moon, bright as the sun, terrible as an army set in battle array?" That's the verse in Song of Solomon. But in the same prayer they put alongside this, it refers to Mary Immaculate, mediatrix of all graces. As we know from the scripture, there is but one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. No doubt Mary was used mightily of God in the bringing forth of a saviour, but nowhere in scripture is she afforded any form of deity that we should worship. And certainly not that should be a mediatrix or a co-redemptrix, as some others would say. So again, we have to, I suppose, apply some logic when we come to God's word. We can discount the possibility of it being Mary. If you think of John, that's recorded all that has taken place in his Gospels and even in Revelation. In John 19 and verse 26 and verse 27, during the crucifixion, it says, "When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home." If this vision was that of Mary, the Lord's mother, why did John not recognize her? He knew her well. She was in the upper room after the Lord's crucifixion until the time of Pentecost. She stayed in John's home. The whole book being a revelation, firstly to John, it would make no sense that the identity would be hidden from him if he did know her. But some other scholars would refer this sign back to Eve, the mother of all the living. If this were true, we'd wonder why was she exalted in this way. And surely there's no other scriptures that even allude to that either. So as we've learned, I suppose, in the past, scripture is its best own interpreter. As we read through the history of Israel, we see many times where the Lord refers to them in language that depicts the nation as female or as his wife. In a similar way, the church is called the bride of Christ. Isaiah 54, for example, it says, "For your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and your redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth." Many times through scripture, the Lord refers to Israel's harlotry. In Jeremiah 3 and verse 14, the Lord says to them, "Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you." You see, in this great sign, Israel is presented as God's intended her to be. It is through this nation that the promised seed would come into the world. All of God's promises from the earth are linked to Israel. God started with this nation and worked with them through the corridors of time. Despite their unwillingness at times, God still fulfilled his promise and plan and preserved Israel. In chapter 10 and verse 1, we talk of the mighty angel. The face of the mighty angel was like the sun. But in this vision, the whole person is clothed with the sun. This is symbolic of the supreme glory that would set the nation of Israel apart from the rest of the world. This was God's intention from the beginning. And for this reason, God has given dietary laws instructing Israel to what they should eat, all with the purpose of setting them apart from the world. There were many other instructions, such as they were not permitted to marry the inhabitants of the lands around them, and they were to drive out from before them all the inhabitants of that land so as to possess a clean land undefiled by other nations who practiced idolatry. The laws were strict, but the Lord had a purpose and plan which Israel entered into willingly. One day the long-awaited Messiah would come forth from Israel, and sadly, through their own disobedience, they had failed to recognize him at his coming. So as we look at the clothing then, which adorned Israel in this vision, we see many great lessons. Clothing speaks of character. The Lord depicts Israel in heaven as having perfect, radiant character, just as he intended them to display throughout their lives here on earth. Israel had the privileged position of representing God to the world. God intended her to shine brightly through the darkness. This woman had the moon under her feet. The moon shines by reflected sunlight. It has no light of its own. This speaks of her control and is symbolic of her derived authority. God has already given supremacy to Israel by granting that divine revelation came through them. We think of the law and the prophets. And we have the Old Testament scriptures in our hands today, because they were divinely given unto Israel to record. Also, as we know, Israel bore the mother of the divine person. And Israel will once again have divine authority during the millennium kingdom on earth. The Lord encouraged Israel in time past, telling them that they would be supreme in his kingdom. A verse from Deuteronomy 28 and verse 13, it says, "And the Lord will make you the head and not the tail. You shall be above only and not be beneath. If you heed the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day, and are careful to observe them." Verses like these were intended to encourage Israel to follow hard after the Lord. God had given them, who were once captives and slaves of Pharaoh, a future and a hope. But they had lacked the power within to continue with the Lord in all that he had asked them to do. The expression "under her feet" has to do with subordination. In Psalm 91 and verse 14, it says, "You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot." We look into the New Testament, we find this said of Christ in 1 Corinthians 15 and 25. It says, "He must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet." That verse obviously is a reference to the Lord Jesus, when he will reign supreme over all. And this is part of what the great sign is leading up to. It's all part of a bigger picture as it unfolds. And the crown upon the head of this woman is made up of 12 stars. The crown speaking of supreme sovereignty. God intended Israel to wield sovereignty for him on earth. The word used in this passage for crown refers to victory rather than royalty. They are also said to represent the 12 patriarchs of Israel. In the Greek English lexicon of the New Testament, Mr. Thayer writes, "It is better to see this as a victorious crown won for Israel by the mighty victor of Armageddon." And the 12 stars also help to confirm the woman to be Israel, as shown the 12 tribes of Israel to be administrative channels through which the sovereignty of the nation will be exercised. This goes back to Joseph's dream in Genesis chapter 37 and verse 9. Genesis 37 verse it says, "Then he dreamed still and another dream, and told it to his brothers, and said, 'Look, I have dreamed another dream, and this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me.' So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, 'What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come and bow down to the earth before you?' And his brothers envied him, but his father kept it, kept the matter in mind." In this passage, it speaks only of 11 stars, simply because Joseph himself is not among them when he is recounting his dream. In this dream, assurance was given to Jacob that the covenant promise would be fulfilled, not through Joseph personally, but through his seed, to whom Jacob and Rachel, along with his brethren, would one day bow down. What the Lord is saying to Israel here is that the whole nation will come into the good of this blessing. The 12 stars are representing the 12 tribes. None will be overlooked in God's kingdom. All will be represented and share in his dominion, just as God intended. The sign portrays a woman with child. And as we have talked about Israel and her position before God, we can look back through time and think of God's covenant promise to Israel. In Genesis 15 and verse 18, we learn of Abraham, who was chosen and told, "Out of him will come a great nation." This was reckoned to be in the year 2021 BC. And this promise followed through to King David and his seed. And many years had passed, and Israel went through many changes and difficulties, like unto a woman in labor, until Messiah entered the world. This was Israel's long-expected king, yet they did not recognize him as he appeared. Israel during this time was going through tough times, a time of unrest. Rome was leaning down hard on the Jewish people, charging great taxes to fund their lavish lifestyles. They finally took almost complete control when they decided to appoint the Jewish high priests and remove that privilege from the Jews themselves. So Israel was under a great deal of pressure and powerless to do anything about it. A nation who longed for its freedom and yet had no hope of seeing it come to pass. This is a snapshot of what life was like around the time of the Lord's birth. So as we read on in our passage, we come to the next sign, a terrible sign as we look upon this hideous creature described by John, a seven-headed fiery red dragon. This, as you know, is descriptive of the great enemy of the Lord, totally opposed to God and all his people, and seeks to destroy all and anything that the Lord has made. He is relentless in this task, never sleeping and always waiting and watching for opportunity to rob God of that which is rightfully his. All through history, this great battle has been taking place. Satan has bitterly opposed Israel and sought to remove that people from the face of the earth. He's used all sorts of devices to achieve this. Yet the Lord has preserved them through their history and will not fail them in any way. We've seen this through scripture as Israel had been opposed by many surrounding nations. As we mentioned, around the time of the Lord's birth, under Roman rule, they face fightings and fears from within and without. And this dragon has seven heads. The vision is expanded upon in another vision in chapter 17, verses 9 and 10. It says, "Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and another has yet to come. And when he comes, he must continue for a short time." This passage speaks of the beast's dominion and authority. The seven mountains are seven kingdoms, which for centuries have been used of the enemy and are bitterly opposed to Israel and what she represents. The seven kings and kingdoms, excuse some of these pronunciations now, are Egypt under Pharaoh, Assyria under Sennacherib, Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar, Medo-Persia under Ahasuerus, Greece under Antiochus Epiphanes, and Rome under Caesar. Every one of these had Israel's destruction in mind through history. We know up to the time of John, five of these kings had fallen, and Caesar was remaining, and one more was yet to come. Through these years, there have been all sorts of theories as to who the next ruler will be. The seven heads wore seven crowns. Now, these were not victory crowns, but royal crowns, depicting Satan's claim to royalty in each stage of history. And the number seven indicates his claim that his absolute royalty persisting through each period of history. But to avoid confusion about these passages, the woman in chapter 17 is not the same woman as we've been viewing here in chapter 12. The woman described in chapter 17 as the great harlot, she is symbolic of religious systems which has its roots in the city. We'll discuss this further when we come to it in a few weeks' time. But again, the emphasis, it emphasizes the need to be prayerfully reading ahead to gain a better understanding as to what we are dealing with, true revelation. But the tail of this beast drew a third of the stars from heaven and threw them to the earth. Some believe this to be the sign where Satan was cast from heaven and brought with him a third of the angels who had decided to follow him. From that time on, they roamed the earth doing their master's bidding. These stars are better understood as kings and rulers ordained by God to be in authority over men. In this case, the meaning is that one third of earthly leaders at the time of tribulation are completely under satanic power, that they follow the beast even to their own destruction. One of the greatest tools the enemy has is convincing people that he does not exist. Today, he's become a myth and a tall story. In the next part of verse 4, we see the dragon standing by awaiting the child's delivery. This was the greatest day in world history, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the only one who could deal with sin at his root and reconcile men to God. And as we ponder the time of his arrival and the political state of the day, and Caesar's eagerness to know how many people he ruled over, he called for a census, which, as we know, brought Mary to the town of Bethlehem. Herod, as we know, was used of the enemy to attempt to destroy the Lord Jesus at birth. The wise man asked Herod in Matthew 2 and verse 2, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" Little did they know the destruction that would befall Israel because of this question. Herod requested the men to return and tell him where they had found the Christ. And when they did not return, having been warned in a dream to go a different way, Herod sent out his soldiers to kill the male children of 2 years of age and under. Many times Satan had tried to do harm to the Lord Jesus. After the Lord's baptism, he was fasting in the wilderness, and Satan tested him in Matthew 4 and verse 3. It says, "Then the devil took him into the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down.'" At other times, the enemy rallied the Jews against him, who tried to push him off a cliff at one time. But from the time of Christ's birth to the cross of Calvary, Satan had been trying to destroy the Lord Jesus, but to no avail. God's purpose and plan cannot be thwarted. What he has said in his word, he will do. This is the God we have come to trust. He is in complete control, and we can be confident whatever harm does come our way, it comes first with his permission. Mm-hmm. That same promise was given to Israel. God will preserve a remnant for himself. He is ever faithful to his word, of which none will fall to the ground. In verse 5, we see, a whole earthly lifespan of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is destined to rule over all God's kingdom, and one day soon, this will be fully realized as he brings everything and everyone to account. After his resurrection, John and his disciples witnessed the Lord Jesus ascending to his rightful place at the right hand of God, where he will reign supreme over all creation. Rule with a rod of iron, the verse says. This is an echo of Psalm 2 and verse 9. It says, "You shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." Christ's rule will be firm and unbending. Nothing will ever be able to oppose him when he takes his rightful place on the throne. Satan will have his day, but it will be short. Final judgment will come upon him and all that follow him. While those who follow Christ will be greatly rewarded for their faithfulness. As we look at verse 6, then the woman, or Israel, flees into the wilderness. This refers to a time where a very large part of Israel was scattered abroad. A period of 38 years from the cross of Calvary in AD 32 to AD 70, where Jerusalem was sacked and driven from the land. Some 65 years later, the Emperor Hadrian completed this task. He was, with ruthless severity, he banished every Jew from Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. And he scattered salt over the land to prevent cultivation. Such is the hatred of Satan towards the Lord's people. All through history, they were targeted, persecuted, and murdered, and driven from their lands. You know, if ever we had any doubts of the Lord's protection towards his people, this passage should encourage us to cling tightly to the Lord. For he has promised Israel in the past to be with them and keep them to the end. He will not fail them. And we remember too that these people, for the most part, have been a rebellious people, a people who have rejected God, even to the point of killing those who were sent to them to steer them in the way that they should go. Jesus lamented over them in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23, verses 37. It says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stone those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wing, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall not see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" If God remained faithful to those who have constantly rebelled and rejected him, What can we say of the church, the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ? How much more will God protect those who have been chosen in him? So much, in fact, that every believer has been indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God to remain with us throughout our lives. He will lead us in the way we should go. He will protect us from all harm and reveal God's will to each one as we in turn submit to his leading. Peter speaks of this in his greeting in his second letter. It's in chapter 1, in the first four verses. It says, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Saviour Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. As his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which we have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. The Lord Jesus Christ has already won the battle. In confidence we can stand on the finished work of Calvary, knowing that he will provide for our every need according to his riches and glory. This should be a source of great encouragement to us and boldness as we seek to live for him and seek to spread the good news of his gospel. As the children's hymn says, every promise in the book is mine, every chapter, every verse, and every line. All the blessing of his love divine, every promise in the book is mine. We'll leave it there for today, and as we said, John will continue from verse 7 in a couple of weeks' time. Thank you for your patience. We'll just close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we once again thank you for your word. We thank you for the wonderful pictures we see here in this morning, Lord. The picture of Israel, how you preserved her through time and how you continue to preserve her up until the day you call time on the whole world. We thank you, Lord, for the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that in him we are blessed beyond measure, and that we are set free to love and worship and serve you. Lord, we pray as we read and study these things in your word that you would empower us, that you would embolden us and fill our hearts and minds with thoughts of our Saviour. And Lord, that you would send us out in the power of your name, that, Lord, we would lift up the worthy name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you again for him. We thank you that all that has been given to us through him. We thank you once again for this time in your word. In Jesus' name.
Amen.